I wasn't going to do this, but so many people have been letting me know this week that they did the homework. So one more time, I want every eye closed, every head bowed. Raise your hand if you read Romans 6, 7, or 8 this week. All right, you can put your hands down. It's about a dozen of you, which, you know, just makes me tremble because, first of all, you love me that much that you did that. And those that you didn't, that's fine. That's what I would be. I'd be in your camp. But second of all, the power that I have. So there's a couple of cars out in the parking lot. They're all white with salt. If you guys after church want to get out there and wash those off for me, I'd appreciate it. And the Hummels could all use back rubs. And let's see. I got a lot of power up here, so I'm just going to start abusing it. But seriously, thank you so much, and I hope you were blessed by that. It is an amazing passage, and it's hard to put it together into little messages. And this morning, I had a difficult time figuring out what to preach. We're going to go into Judges, God willing, next Sunday, and I didn't want to just start Romans 8, the most fantastic chapter in the Bible, and then go into Judges. So what I'm going to quickly do, I promise, it seemed like it'll go slowly at first, but then it goes faster. We're going to go through the whole chapter. Rather than doing just a few verses, let's go through the whole chapter. Just to give you an overview, because as it builds and you have these superlative concepts, these just supreme and high and mighty, and it all begins with the evidence. The whole chapter is evidence of why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The whole chapter is evidence for that. And much of what I'm going to say today, I took from John MacArthur, because if you've ever made an outline of a passage of Scripture, it's very difficult to do. An outline of a book, it just hurts my brain, especially of a book written by Paul. And chapter 8 is all intertwined, goes back and forward, and I couldn't figure out where the points were and when he was switching. It's because he's referring back. And so I was looking through all my commentators, and none of them were helpful. And then I found a lot of teaching by MacArthur, and I just took and kind of made an outline from some of that. So I do want to reference him that I don't get sued for plagiarism or something. So what we're going to do is I've got a number of readers, and first we're going to have two readers. Amy Stevens will read verses 1 through 5 of Romans 8, and then Robin will read 6 through 11.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are in accord with the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are in accord with the Spirit, the things of the Spirit.
For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Thank you. First of all, I didn't put an insert in the bulletin because it would be this long. So what I've done is, these are kind of my notes from what you're going to hear today. Don't frantically write down the passages I'm going to whip through today. It's going to be very fast, unless you want to. They're all on here, and there's a couple of dozen copies up here. So please come up and get this if you're into that kind of thing. some of you academic, bookish types. But we'll just go through it rather quickly here. First of all, there's one mention of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans up until chapter 8. And then in chapter 8, we get almost 24 mentions of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit. It's about Him working in us and all that He does. And we begin chapter 8 with the concept we were looking at, 6 and 7, and that is the law. This external thing that we put on ourselves, and in case of the Old Testament too. He says there's no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. Think about condemnation. Think about being condemned. And that might happen to a number of us in these latter days where we'll be falsely condemned. Jesus was falsely condemned. We might be. Maybe we'll be truly condemned. We might actually have to break laws that are not godly. And we might be condemned. And how terrifying that would be, that we're going to be thrown into prison or something. But here we are, no condemnation from God at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you need to hold on to that verse. We'll, God willing, come back to that in March. But the law of the Spirit of life, I love that, the law of the Spirit of life. Reminds me of the work that we're supposed to do for Jesus in John 6:28 and 29. The Jews said to Him, "What are we to do that we may accomplish the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." So the work of God is belief. It's kind of odd. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's really not a law in a sense, except that we want to walk in it. We want to obey it. And that law is the gospel. That is what He desires and requires for everyone to come through. And He says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." And that is the gospel. We are in. It's good. In verse 4, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This is our sanctification. This is the fact that we are enabled to fulfill God's law. We can walk perfectly and purely. And that is the norm for the Christian life. By norm, I mean that's what God expects. He's provided everything for us to do that. It's not true that we are sinless. We do still sin, but that is an aberration in His eyes. That is not what He expects from us. And we have these three things that He has done with sin. He saved us from the penalty of our sin, and He saved us from the power of our sin. That's the sanctification. And we see that after we've been saved from the power of our sin, we have this fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23, and that flows out of us. We see also that in Ephesians 2:10, we saw this Friday. It was Doreen's, part of Doreen's card verse, her life verse, if you will, that we're created in Jesus Christ for good works. That comes out as we're walking by the power of the Spirit. And we also know that we are not perfect until we get to heaven. But when we get to heaven, we will be perfect. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. "Now, beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself just as He is pure." We will be perfect when we get to heaven. We can walk nearly perfect here by the Spirit. And when we see those two things, it motivates us to continue to walk even more pure. And I love that John says that. It's a great motivator. And then we know that, so we're saved from the penalty of sin, we're saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin when we go to be with Him. Those are the three P's that God has done with our sin. How wonderful that is. Romans 8:5, "For those who are in accord with the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are in accord with the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." This is the two kinds of people in the world. There are just two kinds of people. It's not a matter of dividing people by gender or sex or class or education or ethnic group. It's about those who are in Christ and those who aren't. And those who aren't can only set their minds on the flesh. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Word of God illuminated for them by the Holy Spirit. Now, some of them are wonderful people, do very good things, most of them in a way. And then on the other hand, you have the believer who can set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And then there are some believers who don't do that. And they look very much like the fleshly, worldly people. But those are the two kinds of people that there are in the world. And there are degrees in each category, as we see. And we look at this verse, and it says, I'm going to move on to verse 6. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. It's not a consequence that when we set our mind on the flesh, there's death. It actually is death, like in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your offenses and sins. Or 1 Timothy 5:6, but she who indulges herself in luxury is dead, even while she lives. It's an actual death. We saw that also in Romans 7:5, that our body bore fruit as we gave in to the flesh. And in 7 and 8, we set the mind on the flesh. It becomes hostile to God, does not subject itself to the law of God, and is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How scary that is, that we can't even please God when we're in the flesh, but certainly those outside of Christ can't either. And as we think about our sin and we can't please God and we can't, you know, we're walking in the flesh sometimes, we lament as believers. We're going to see that later on in chapter 8, that even we ourselves groan within ourselves, that we still can't follow God 100%. I know that's probably one of the biggest torments believers have. We love our Lord, and we don't follow Him all the way. And that's really, that gets us. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if there is anyone in Christ, this person is a new creation, but we're still in our mortal bodies. That's the dichotomy. That's the struggle that we have. Paul says it in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Well, it's the Spirit's work. We see that beginning in verse 9. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. How exciting that is. And he's going to prove that we're saved. The Holy Spirit inside of us proves that we are indeed saved. He says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And that's an important question that we need to ask ourselves. It's really something you can't really ask of someone else. We can't really judge other people. But is the Holy Spirit inside of you? 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And there's an exclamation point in the English. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? We have to make sure that we are in Christ, that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. What would that look like? How do you examine that? How do you know? Well, the fruit of the Spirit that we looked at, is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, coming out of you in a supernatural way, to some even tiny degree, like sometimes in my life. That means you're in Christ. The Holy Spirit's in there. Do you long to pray to God and long to be in His Word? Whether you do or not, for much of my early life in Christ, I didn't pray much and I didn't get in His Word much, but I wanted to. And every time I heard His Word, I was so excited. And every time I did pray, I appreciated that I actually did it. So do you long to do that? That's a sign that the Holy Spirit's in there. And does your heart give thankfulness to God and praise to God at all? Then you know there's something in there. So those are just some checks that I thought of. And we see that we're talking about, let me see this where it says, in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, interesting Trinity reference there. Spirit of God, meaning God the Father. Spirit of Christ, meaning the Son. Of course, the Spirit being the third one. So they're all there. I like that. If Christ is in you, verse 10, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. This is that regeneration that God does through the Holy Spirit. He makes us alive. In verse 12, but the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I think he might be talking about the glorified body at this point, that we are going to be getting a new body. So I like that he has salvation, sanctification, and glorification in there. So that's quickly through that section. That's the section I call from sin to righteousness. The Holy Spirit takes us from sin in the flesh into righteousness. And the next section I call empowered for victory. And Rich is going to read verses 12 and 13.
So then, brothers and sisters, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living in accord with the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
Thank you. And this is the power that we have for victory over sin. That we put to death the deeds of the body in the Spirit. One of the things we have to make sure is that we have been transformed by God, that we are in Christ. You can't do this on any fleshly power at all. It all has to be supernatural. It is a supernatural overcoming of sin. We're talking about spiritual battles here. We see it in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5. I'll begin in verse 3. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage battle according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying arguments and all arrogance raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." It has to be God's work. It's a supernatural battle. You have to figure out how to use the Word of God to make that a spiritual battle. And one of those being filled with the Spirit. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We talked about being filled with the Spirit before, how you have to appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you. And this is not an ecstatic experience where, oh, I just got filled with the Holy Spirit. No, that's not it at all. It's not a mystical sense. It is actually something that you have to do with your mind and your heart. And once again, I made a little handout. It's out there in the rack under Sermon Extras, Being Filled with the Spirit by William MacDonald. I think the very best little two-pager on being filled with the Spirit. Very practical. So grab one of those if you want to. So that is the empowerment for victory that we see in verses 12 and 13. And now Amy Hall will read verses 14 through 16 for a section I call Adopted.
For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and daughters of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with the Spirit that we are children of God.
Thank you. I realized that I was putting this together yesterday. Usually I'm way ahead of the game, but I have a lot of stuff to do this week. And I think I grabbed the wrong translation sometimes. So forgive me if you don't like that translation. It's still pretty accurate. I just noticed I think they added daughters, which I think that's what they mean, but it's not in the Greek, I don't think. But in any case, what's interesting is when we talk about for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. These are adult children. Greek has a different word for little children and adult heirs of the parents. And it's important to know that because we are heirs. We are adult heirs of Christ. When we come to faith, we're not, yes, we're the children of God. John says that in his gospel, or Jesus says it, recorded by John. But we are adult heirs instantly. And we see that in Romans in 2 Corinthians 6, 17, and 18, Paul says, he quotes from somewhere, "Come out from her and be in, from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." How important that is that we have that that adult relationship already. Ephesians 1, 5, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." In Romans 9, 4, we'll see that Israel was adopted as sons as well, that they had that relationship. But think about the terms of being an adult child of God and what he expects of you as an heir inherent. You're going to get what he has. All this that I have, it's going to be yours. And we've already received a lot of the down payment of that as being his adult children. So there's a lot in that point that we're adopted not as little children, but as peers in a sense. And then we are confirmed in that because we're led by the Spirit. It says, led by the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 2:14 talks about the fact that without the Spirit of God, we can't accept spiritual things. And it's just foolishness. We can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You could almost put a capital S there. Holy spiritually appraised, the supernatural things. You have to have the Holy Spirit. We see that with illumination. When we read the Word of God, you can't understand it spiritually if you don't have the Holy Spirit. A lot of good things in there for people that don't have the Holy Spirit, but they're just platitudes and morals instead of life-changing spiritual truths. Then in verse 15, it says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." That's a verse that almost brings tears to my eyes. How intimate we are with our God compared to before Christ came. We have no fear of punishment. We have no condemnation. We saw that in verse 1. This is all evidence about that. We saw in 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." That's believers. That's where we go out, is with power. Power, not fear, but power. 1 John 4:18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." We're not condemned. There is no condemnation. There is no punishment. We have no fear. We have love from the Father. And what a word that Paul calls out there in verse 15 of Romans 8. We cry out, "Abba, Father." The other time that's used in Scripture is in Mark 14:36. Where Jesus was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." The very intimate daddy word that Christ used for the Father, Paul says the Holy Spirit allows us to cry that out to our Father too. That's the intimate relationship we have. Wow, that's amazing. And we are confirmed in our adoption. We should never doubt it because Romans 8:34 is, "Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Four things which we'll look at in a minute. And also Revelation 12:10. "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of this Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night." And for those of us in Christ, Satan goes up there and he accuses us of things to Christ. And Christ says, "I've forgiven that." And the Father says, "What Christ has forgiven, I see as them as righteous." So all that's worthless for Satan. And eventually he'll be thrown down. And then we get into a section I call the gain of glory. Actually, John MacArthur, I stole that term from him. And we're going to have Josiah read verses 17 and 18.
"And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us."
Thank you. So you see glorified and glory. This is about the glory. And salvation is going to end in glory. The whole purpose of our salvation is the glory of God and our glorification too. And I'm not going to put the verses up there because I want to finish before lunch. But we have salvation is to the end of glory. We see that in Romans 8:28, 29 and 30. We'll see that. We are heirs of glory in John 17:22. Again, these are all in these things up here. And we have the proof of glory in these various scriptures. We know that we have extremes of suffering from light affliction to martyrdom in the body of Christ, but we all have suffering. and then a comparison of glory that we have in 2 Corinthians 4:17. So I'd love to go into that, but God willing, we'll get into that when we get into these sections deeper later on in the year. If the Lord tarries, that's right. And we get to glory before that. So at this point, I'd like to give you three groaners. What kind of man was Boaz before he met his wife? A ruthless man.
Oh.
Yep. What do they call pastors in Germany? German shepherds. Yep. Do you know who the greatest female financier was in the Bible? It was Pharaoh's daughter. She went down to the bank of the Nile and drew out a little profit. And now we're going to have three readers read a section on what I call groans for glory. And there will be three groaners in these three readers. We have Linda reading, and then Don Weber, and then Malachi.
For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now.
And now only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it.
In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
Thank you. So the first groaner we see is the groaning of creation. And I don't know about you, I have Windows as an operating system, and they throw these in my splash screen when I log in, they throw these vistas of various places in the world. And I've given up decades ago ever traveling anywhere from Hartford. I'm happy right here. But every once in a while I say, oh, now that looks pretty cool. There's a castle, or there's a lagoon, or, but then you think about it. There's probably poisonous things there that'll kill you in a heartbeat. Or when you go, there'll be this horrible weather that comes through. To me, behind every silver lining is a big dark cloud. And I'll just take what we've got here and be happy. But that reminds me of the longing of creation. You know, the anxious longing of creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God when we'll be glorified. Because creation is suffering. And it's sad to see it. The creation was subjected to futility. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. We're talking about the law of entropy that is due to the curse that God put on everything. And he subjected this futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in order that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. We think of the new heaven and the new earth that's coming in hell in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, and how glorious that is, and we can anticipate that. And the most wonderful thing about that is that the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. That's going to be that relationship that we have a little bit now, though he's separate, but he'll be right there with us. And so it is that we suffer with creation. And then it says in verse 23 that not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. We groan for that glory too. David said it in Psalm 38, verses 4 and verse 9. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden they weigh too much for me. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. One translation said, my groaning. But that's what we are. We're sighing. Sin is overwhelming sometimes. Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, Paul says. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan being burdened. That is the fact, and it's okay if you're feeling that way. I often think when people tell me how depressed they are, I think, that's the norm for us in this world. Only Christ pulls us out of that. But yeah, I get it. There's a lot of reasons to be depressed. But we have a taste of that glory as God works through us with the fruit of the Spirit coming out. And as we work with Him and He uses us, we feel that glory a little bit. We sense it a little bit, a taste of it. So we have those two groaners, the creation, we believers, and then a third groaner, the Holy Spirit. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Listen to this. For we do not know how to pray as we should. I had to think about that. We'll get to that in a minute. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He who intercedes for the saints, He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Jesus did this in Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once again you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He knew what was going to happen, but because of Jesus' prayer, Peter was able to turn back and be with the Lord. I believe that it was because of Jesus' prayer. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, Jesus is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The only success we have in our walk with the Spirit is due to Jesus up there interceding for each one of us by name. He takes the time to do that. And we don't know how to pray for ourselves. Wow, so you think of 2 Corinthians 12. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, this thorn in Paul's flesh. And God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul thought he knew what God wanted for his life by taking this thorn in his flesh away. And Jesus said, or God said, no, my grace is enough right now. You're going to continue to have that thorn. We don't know how to pray for ourselves. And so the Spirit intercedes with groanings that we don't understand. I firmly believe that these are not the gift of tongues, tongues being a language for other people to hear in a miraculous way. I believe that it is the Spirit talking, not us talking in words that are not understood. It's the Spirit. So that's just a little thing there. I don't want to digress there. But the Spirit is also grieved and quenched by us, and I'm sure that He groans at that too while He's inside of us. And there's groaning there too as well. So I think of these divine sighs by the Holy Spirit. That's a term that John MacArthur used, divine sighs. He uses those to get us to glory, to intercede for us. And you know what? It says here that the Father listens to Him. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is as He's interceding for us. Little relationship there between the Trinity. Amazing. And the Father listens to Him. The next section I have is the security section, and it's the final one. We're almost done. I have Carl, Debbie, Nick, and Keith reading.
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes. Rather, who has raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us.
Yeah. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us.
For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Hallelujah. This is such an amazing passage, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. We're going to go through it quickly because there's really no cross-references. There's nothing like this in the rest of the Bible. This is what Paul is culminating in our no condemnation thing. And it kind of just makes sense, in, other than the fact that it's almost unbelievable. We know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If any of you have examined that verse just for what it says on its surface, you have probably struggled with it. How can that be? How does he work all things together? He's amazing. Non-believers, believers in our lives, everything work together for our good. And he does it. Hallelujah. But it's not for everyone. It's only for those who love God and are called. Those who don't love God and are not called don't have everything work together for good to them. That's my supposition. But God does it, it's his purpose, and Paul starts out by saying, and we know, which means God, Paul wants us to know this. He knows it, he thinks we know it, so I hope we know it, that he works all things out for good for us. And then he goes through this salvation. You have this progress, you have predestination and foreknowledge and predestination. We could talk about that forever, not going to right now. And then it comes to called. He also called. That's the, like the third step. And John MacArthur says, here is where God's eternal plan intersects with your life. You didn't know that you were predestined and foreknown, but all of a sudden you hear the call, which is the gospel presented to you, and then you come and see. Is that what that says? And you get it, and you accept it. And those whom he called, he justified, as we believe. And then he justified. He's going to glorify. But look how it says past tense. Whom he justified. All of us in Christ, it's a past tense. We've been justified. It's past tense for our glorification, too. We've been glorified, even though we haven't been glorified yet. To God, it's done. We will be glorified. Nothing's going to stop that. Hallelujah. And then John 3:18, that's the judgment. Because God does not put anyone... He doesn't ordain anyone go to hell. That's what theologians say over and over again. He predestines us to believe, but he doesn't send anyone to hell based on his predestination. And that's clearly said in John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So God takes no responsibility for those who choose not to receive Christ and believe in the name. Deep, deep, deep stuff. And it's a paradox. And there are many paradoxes in Scripture. But if you try to get rid of those, you develop a lot more paradoxes. And there are paradoxes in life. And we'll, God willing, we'll get into that when we get there. And I'm just going to skip ahead to verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? How wonderful that is. We have that assurance. Who is against us. He did not spare his son, so he's going to give us all things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is he who died, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There's four things there. He died, he was raised, he's at the right hand of God, he intercedes for us. Lots of power in there if you want to study that. But those are all the who's. In verse 35, we get into some of the what's. I guess not in verse 35. We talk about who will separate us from the love of Christ. Yeah, so will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, these are our circumstances. And then he quotes Psalm 44. All day long we're like sheep being slaughtered. That's the same with Israel. They were God's people too. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. And the Greek there apparently is overwhelming. And of course we have this incredible confidence in verses 38 and 39. One of the very first passages of scripture I memorized. Because Paul gets really silly here. Death nor life isn't going to separate us, or angels or principalities. Then he says, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. And then he says, nor height, nor depth. Those aren't even tangible things. He's just going way out there now. Nothing created in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I hope all of you have that love of Jesus. That's a quick overview of the most important chapter in the Bible, according to Dan Hummel. And I hope it helps us as we go into this, God willing, in March. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this. Thank you for this overview. I pray, Lord, that it would stick with us and we would take with us what we need to walk by the Spirit, what you expect as the norm in our lives. And thank you that you love us, even when we're bad, as we heard in Good News Club song last week. And that is so encouraging that your word shows us that you love us no matter what, that height nor depth nor even our continued inability to walk with the Spirit will separate us from the love of Jesus once we're in Christ. We thank you again for all of these truths. We look forward to having them change us and having us be able to explain them to others, maybe better than I did, but whatever you have, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.